As we look at those video, and we're going to learn this morning, we are going to discover that we are called to identify with and to pray for something and someone that really we've never experienced in the United States. We've never really experienced in this country what it means to be persecuted for one's belief. And I want you to know, I thank God for that. And if you watch the videos from Voice of the Martyrs, you discover no one is celebrating persecution. The believers that are enduring persecution are not going, yay, we get to be persecuted again today. Aren't we blessed to live under persecution? That's not what they're celebrating. What they're celebrating is, even in the midst of persecution, the faithfulness of their God and our God. And so we want to be reminded of that today, of God's faithfulness. And as I was thinking about this message, I realized that it was going to take a supernatural thing in my life to bring it to a level where I could really identify with those who are struggling. Title of this morning's message is The Scarlet Badge of Redemption. The Scarlet Badge of Redemption. Some of you may have read the book, The Red Badge of Courage, which was set in the Civil War, in which the badge of courage was your own blood, the red badge. And in the world today, the scarlet badge of redemption is oftentimes your own blood, your own life before the Lord and the difficulty of your family. As I was thinking about that, I asked myself this question: how many Christians are killed every year and how many suffer persecution? And so I did a little research and found out that the persecution facing Christians today in the world is the largest human rights violation in the world. It is impossible to know with absolute certainty the exact numbers of Christians who are killed and martyred for their faith every year. But according to the World Evangelical Alliance's projections, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied their fundamental human rights solely because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In that same article, Barrett and Johnson suggest that if their projections are correct, and by the way, these projections could be low or they could be high, we don't know, but based upon the numbers that they have, their projections are that their estimate is that by 2025, or 15 years from now, an average of 210,000 believers will be martyred annually. When you look at that number, that's huge. Put it in perspective that we can understand, I think the city of Fairborn's greater Fairborn population is 38,000. So over six times the size of Fairborn every year will die for their faith. It is interesting and sad when you think about it that we live in a day in which, in spite of all the numbers, it gets even harder and harder for those who are being persecuted for their faith to communicate with the outside world what they're enduring. Some because they don't have access to modern technology, but some simply because no one would believe them if they told anyway. And so the sharing of information and the contacts between organizations is limited and it's still in its infancy. But the issue is simply this, is that we're facing as believers worldwide a persecution of the faithful on a scale of which has never been seen before. I must admit, while I was thinking about this persecution and the church, I wanted to use statistics to challenge us to a feeling and a sense of just how far removed we are from the problem as believers in the United States. Now, I'm going to give you some statistics and a couple of stories for you to listen to this morning, but what I really want you to do is to marvel. I want you to marvel at the Lord's faithful servants. But then I want us also to ask, is it possible, Lord, that we could be faithful like that in this nation, even if we are not enduring persecution? Let me give you some facts about the persecuted church. More than an estimated 160,000 believers were martyred in 1996, and countless others were subjected to unimaginable horrors, according to the International Bulletin of Missionary Research. These are old statistics. There are more than newer ones, but same sources. There have been close to 100 million martyrs in the so-called modern 20th century worldwide. There have been more people martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all previous 19 combined. And the 21st century looks even worse. More people have died in circumstances related to their faith in the 20th century than in all of the wars of the 20th century combined. And Pakistan recently passed a blasphemy law. You know, Pakistan, our ally in the war on terror, recently passed a blasphemy law that forbids speaking or acting against the Prophet Muhammad. The punishment for that violation is death. So you can't share the gospel because the gospel says there's only one way to God, which is Jesus Christ, and that would mean that Muhammad is not God's final word and the Quran is not God's final say. A 12-year-old Christian child was recently sentenced to death under this law in Pakistan and was freed only by international pressure, and today he hides in a Western country with a bounty on his head, similar to what keeps Salman Rushdie on the move. That is from the Washington Post, Mona Charon's article. The United Nations reports that militant Islamic governments in the Central African Sudan has declared a systematic battle against Christians in their country. And since 1982, 300,000 Sudanese Christians have been killed. Each year, hundreds of Christian believers are sold into slavery in the Sudan and taken where they have to work as slaves or as concubines for their Muslim overlords. Lai Man Ping was a 22-year-old Chinese Christian evangelist who in 1994 was at a meeting at one of China's house churches. He and four other evangelists were seized by the agents of the Public Security Bureau. Translate that, China's KGB. And in front of the congregation, Mr. Lai and others were severely beaten. The security officers then handed the rods to the congregation and ordered them to beat the preachers as well on pain of being beaten themselves. Mr. Lai was so badly injured that the security team feared he would die in their presence, leaving them to explain how it happened to their superiors, so they released him. He crawled and hobbled for several miles, attempting to reach his home, but finally collapsed and died on the road home because of his beating. Now, as we hear those stories and those statistics, you now know how foolish thoughts can be. For there's no way to have that kind of commitment without experiencing that kind of persecution. This led me to ask three questions this morning that I want you to ask with me. Number one, I wonder why it is that the world hates true believers, true Christians. And secondly, I wondered what types of persecutions do my brothers and sisters have to endure today or have endured in the Lord's name in the past in this world? And finally, I thought, in light of those things, how should I respond to the suffering saints around the world? How should I respond to those answers? As always is true, when you have these kinds of questions, you find your answers in the Word of God. And so this morning, please turn to the book of Revelation, as you heard read earlier this morning, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This will be our text this morning, and with it we'll bring in thoughts from other texts as well, but we will find our answers here. Would you pray with me? Father and God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of your word and ask that you would speak to us this morning about our brothers and sisters in the world and, Father, how we can identify with them and pray for them and feel what they feel by the power of the Spirit. And, Father, that we may glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Question number one, why does the world hate true Christians? Well, the answer is twofold and found in the Scripture. The first is found in John 15, verses 18 through 20, where the world hates Christians because it first hated their Lord. The world hates Christians because it first hated their Lord. John 15, 18 through 20 says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. For if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not in this world, and of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Though that word, if, should be better translated, since. Since they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The only thing that this world will not tolerate is competition. The world, the government, Caesar, or the culture all demand ultimate allegiance from people. They will not tolerate anything that ultimately competes with them for people's ultimate allegiance to them. You know, we talk about having a competitive society. We can compete for anything in this world except as to where ultimate allegiance belongs. For Jesus comes and says to his followers that those who follow him may have no higher allegiance than their allegiance to him. He says, you're not of the world. I chose you out of it. You're now mine. You belong to me. You identify with me. And your ultimate allegiance is to me. Everything and everyone else must come after him as a believer. So whether it is culture, community, jobs, friends, ambitions, or even family, they all come in a distant second in the life of a child of God compared to their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the world will not long tolerate such a situation from believers who will only give to this world and to this world's structures secondary allegiance at best. The only way to be accepted by or celebrated in the world, according to Jesus, is to be of the world. Look at what it says. It says, if you were of the world would love its own. There would be no persecution of Christians if Christians would simply be what the culture wants, be what the world wants, be what the government wants. There would not be any persecution if it was not for the Christian's ultimate allegiance to its Lord, to his or her Lord. Could it be that in U.S. America, the reason we are so comfortable in our culture is the fact that we have been co-opted by that culture? We think like the culture. We act like the culture. We move like the culture. This reality has caused some Christian sociologists to refer to American Christianity as being filled with practical atheists, which simply means that we believe in Jesus and we believe we're on our way to heaven, but we live our lives as if Jesus doesn't factor into the equation. We choose our jobs, we choose our mates, we choose our professions. We do everything based upon logic or experience or our cost-benefit analysis as if Jesus doesn't belong into the equation. And the world is okay with Christians like that. The world is okay with Christians who keep it private and never deal with anyone else in the context of who Jesus is to them. As long as it stays private where no one else knows about the reality, then you will be fine. But the moment that you say, Jesus is Lord, then life changes forever. Yes, beloved, even in this culture, when you say that the government does not have ultimate allegiance, your friends don't have ultimate allegiance, your employers don't have ultimate allegiance to you, that there is only one being in this universe who has your ultimate allegiance, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it first hated me. And the reason why the world hates Christians is because it first hated their master. But secondly, The second reason why the world hates Christians is because the ruler of this world hates Christians. The ruler of this world hates God, and we are his people. And that ruler is namely, in the Bible, Satan. The word Satan literally is translated from a Hebrew word, which means adversary or one who opposes. So what does he oppose? He opposes God in this world. He opposes the things of God in this world. He opposes the people of God in this world. Notice in our text in verse 10, we see this phrase, Jesus himself describing those who are persecuting believers who say of themselves that they are Jews, but they are not. They are what? They are a synagogue of Satan. They are the synagogue of the adversary. You say, boy, that is harsh. When you say that you would say, wait a minute, no, they're not a synagogue of Satan. They just misunderstand. No, that's not the case. The reality is that anyone or anything that opposes the plans and purposes of God have been infected and affected by the prince of darkness, because that is what he does. And notice also again in verse 10, the phrase, the devil is about to throw you into prison. And you say, wait a minute, the devil didn't throw anyone in prison. The authorities of Smyrna threw them into prison. Exactly right. And they were motivated to do so by the one who controls the sinful fallen world. For one of the titles that the Bible calls the adversary or Satan is the God of this world. And in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, he told Jesus that all of the kingdoms of this world were his to give to whomever he chose. And if you read that temptation, Jesus did not deny his ability to do so. But notice something else. He said, and that he would give them to Jesus if Jesus would but worship him, if he would but bow down to them. In that tempting encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ, we learn something very important about the God of this world, that he himself demands to be worshiped from those in the world which are under his sway. Now, they may worship the world system, but ultimately they are going to worship him. For the world's systems are under his control. As the late Dr. Walter Martin once said, this world and its systems are under the control of a cosmic, megalomaniacal, homicidal being who opposes anything or anyone that wishes to serve or worship anyone other than himself. That's a pretty strong definition, but it's accurate biblically. A cosmic being, a powerful being, a megalomaniacal being, a being who is obsessed with his own ego and self. Think of a cosmic Hitler. And he's homicidal. Jesus said of him that he's the father of lies and that he was a murderer from the beginning. And so those who are under his sway will reflect his character. No matter what the culture, no matter what is in the culture, if it is fallen and unredeemed, it is under the full sway of the God of this world. So Christians who refuse to yield or to worship him or his world system go right to the top of hell's hit list. Not only because we refuse to worship him, but we do something even worse in his mind. We actively seek, through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to wrestle others from his dominion and to oppose him and his plans for this world by, through the power of the Spirit, doing the bidding of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me illustrate for you from our text. Smyrna was the seat of emperor worship in the Roman world. Outside of Rome, it had the strongest center of emperor worship. From its earliest days, Smyrna gave Rome unquestioned and absolute loyalty as a city. Even before Rome had defeated Carthage to become the absolute rulers of the Mediterranean world, Smyrna cast its lot with Rome. the result of that unquestioned allegiance with Rome was a very favorable relationship for that city, culturally, economically, and religiously. Smyrna, whose very name comes from a word that we from a spice called myrrh, which was used to anoint dead bodies. And the way it was done is that the spice had to be crushed to release its fragrance. And so Christians are being crushed in Smyrna to death and being imprisoned. But the fragrance of Christ is being released in Smyrna. And so the enemy is one who opposes the things of God, and he rewards those with power and control who oppose them as well. One of the things that you see in front of me, you see two flags. So why do we have these flags? These flags are representative of something. Communism, Vietnam, the world system that is anti-God and under the control of demonic forces. And then Colombia, controlled by the spirit of narcotics, and persecutes those who are believers because they hold up the truth of God. Two totally different philosophies, two totally different spirits dominating the country. And yet both have this in common: they will not tolerate Christians who walk with God. All of these flags, or most of these flags, are from countries in which the gospel is restricted and Christians are persecuted. And on the table in front of me, there are information, you'll hear more about that later. We in a U.S. America ought to be the most grateful people in the world. When you woke up this morning, I know parents, you were thinking about getting your kids ready for service, but for most of us, the most difficult decision we made this morning was what we're going to wear to church and what service we were going to attend. For believers in the 1040 window in the two-thirds world, the most difficult decision they will make this morning is how do they worship Jesus Christ and survive? How do they worship and identify with Jesus and continue on? Why does the world persecute the church? Why is the church persecuted? Because the world and the enemy hate them. So the second question I asked was this: what types of persecutions do Christians face in the world? Well, what type of things do they endure? And can I connect with my brothers and sisters because of it? Well, the book of Revelation in this passage gives us some of the types of persecutions that Christians have endured and even today continue to endure. The first type is found in verse 9, where Jesus says, "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The first type of persecutions that Christians face in the world today is the persecution of pressure. Of pressure. The word translated tribulation is literally the Greek word for pressure. It is the idea of being in trouble or being crushed beneath an overbearing weight. As a child of God, all Christians should feel the extreme pressure that comes for simply living in a world seeking daily to force us into its mold, according to Romans 12:1. But instead, we seek to resist the pressure and to live godly in Christ Jesus. For Paul said in 1 Timothy that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution because of the pressure the world exerts upon us. We should all feel the pressure relationally when others ask us to compromise our morality in order to be part of the group. We even have a phrase which describes this pressure. We even call it peer pressure. Peer pressure. The greatest fear of most American teenagers is to be isolated or to be ostracized from the group, to not be a part of the group because you are different. It is a different day. When I was growing up in those days, young people, just after we discovered fire, we had the wheel, but we had to discover fire. It's a totally different generation. My generation, we wanted to stand out. We wanted to be unique. We wanted to change the world. We wanted to be exceptional, as the world talks about exceptional. Today, that's not the case. Today, there's a great fear of being seen as elitist if you're exceptional, being seen as different. God forbid that you actually reject the culture's norms. I don't forget when I was doing True Love Waits first came out. I'll never forget what one of the young people in my youth group said to me. He said, one of the cool things that I tell my friends at school is this. He said, I can always be like you, but you can never be like me again. I can always surrender my morality in the area of sexual purity, but you can never be pure once again. You can be forgiven, but you can never be pure again. What was he saying? He says, he was sending me Pastor Ron. He said, I'm resisting the pressure. Number two, the second type of pressure that Christians endure in the world is this. Second type of persecution is economic pressure. Economic pressure. You saw on the video that the father's great concern was not for himself being in prison. It was that God would not let his children starve. And that his wife would suffer because he was in jail, which is the lot of most Christians who are persecuted. In the world of Jesus and in the two-thirds world today, Christians are some of the poorest of the poor. That's why when I see the I'll call them what they are, the prosperity pimps on TV, pushing this idea that if you're poor, you're out of God's will. They don't read their Bible and they don't spend time in the two-thirds world. Christians are some of the poorest of the poor. First, in a passive sense, they are from the poorer class. In the first century, the first people to believe the gospel were slaves and poor in their nations. The underclass, the underprivileged. Now that makes perfect sense when you think about it. If you are going to refuse to bow down to the ruler of this world and his domain, you are not going to be rewarded by following the world. You're not going to be rewarded unless you follow the world and its rulers. Maybe that's why Jesus so often had words of comfort for the poor in his earthly ministry and life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor, for they shall receive comfort. Secondly, this word, this poverty, is an active sense. The Greeks had two words for poverty. One was a word which meant that a person was so poor they actually had to work every day for their living. How many of you qualify for being poor in that sense? See, if you were really wealthy, you paid someone else to do your work. But they had a second word. And this was the word used of predominantly slaves, of people who labored with all that they were and still had nothing, of being destitute. And this is the word that Jesus says of the believers in Smyrna, that you are poor. The world says you are destitute. But I say you are rich. Why are they destitute? Because in the world of Jesus and in the world today, Christians had their goods oftentimes taken away to be despoiled. In the days of the early church, Christians had their goods taken away and stolen by those who persecuted them. And many times that's the reason why they accused them of being all the things they accused them of being, so they could take what little they had. In the Roman Empire and in the world, in the two-thirds world today, there still is no penalty for such persecution. This kind of grinding poverty creates immense pressure on Christians and their leaders to compromise in order to get a little bit of relief for their families. I can't imagine what it would be like to have my daughter run up to me and say, "Daddy, did you bring me bread today?" I can't fathom that. I can't connect with that. But the third type of persecution that Christians face is religious persecution around the world. In the ancient Roman Empire, Jews were given an exclusion from having to swear ultimate allegiance to Caesar. They did not have to offer the incense and call Caesar Lord. The result of this exclusion was that in Smyrna, the Jewish synagogue actively was working to have Christians persecuted. If you read in the book of Acts, you see that that was one of the favorite things that the Jewish synagogue would do. They would stir up the city leaders against the Christians. And they would remind them that they have not been willing to pinch the incense to Caesar. But they never said, "And by the way, we don't either." Because they didn't have to deal with that. If you notice in the phrase in verse 9, it says that the blasphemy is here. It is really the idea of slandering. And it was the favorite tactic of those in the book of Acts that opposed the gospel. And beloved, it is still the perfect and the absolute tactic of those in the world today who would seek to discredit Christians. According to Dr. Barclay, there were 6 recurrent blasphemies or slanders that the early church had to endure and endure today even still. The first was that they were cannibals, because they were always talking about the blood and body of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. So they were obviously cannibals. Did that make sense to you? That because we celebrate with juice and crackers, we're cannibals. But you see, it doesn't matter how often the lie is told. As long as it's told with enough conviction, people begin to believe it. But secondly, because the early Christians called their gatherings together as love feasts, where they shared what little they had, they were accused of being those who hold orgies of immorality and sexuality in their midst. Boy, I have been to Pompeii, and I have been to Herculaneum, and I have seen the frescoes on the wall, and there is nothing in the most debauched modern pornographer's mind that you cannot see in those two cities. So for a Roman citizen to call Christians that their morals are lax because of their love feasts is worse than the pot calling the kettle black. But second, the third, they were accused of tampering with the social order and causing disruption in families. Well, that makes perfect sense. When you're winning people to Jesus Christ, it does mess with family dynamics. When a father's used to taking his son down to the temple of Aphrodite and they're worshiping at the sacred prostitutes together, and all of a sudden the son becomes a child of God and he has to tell his dad, "Dad, I can no longer go down to the temple of Aphrodite in Ephesus with you." That does cause a little disruption in families, but for the right reason. And by the way, in the world today, particularly in China, that's one of the favorite accusations against Christians. They are disruptive of the social order. Remember, the world and the enemy will not tolerate anyone who does not bow down at their altars. Fourthly, they were accused of being atheists. Because they refused to worship the false gods, they must be atheists. And by the way, in the 1040 window, that's often what they're accused of, as being those who reject the prophet Muhammad and the Quran. They must be ungodly. Fifthly, they were accused of being disloyal citizens because they would not worship the emperor. By the way, Christians in America are beginning to be accused of this same thing. Have you noticed that in recent years? Have you noticed that we're more and more being considered disloyal because we hold to weird things like a real creation? That we believe that God is the creator? That we believe that the government can overreach in its policies? It's an amazing thing. The names change, but the accusations remain the same. And finally, in our modern parlance, they were accused of being terrorists because they were always talking about the world ending in divine judgment in flames. So they were called incendiaries. Like I say, we would call them terrorists. Those were some of the blasphemies that Christians had to endure and had to overcome. And they did so because of their character. And today, even today, when Christians are slandered in the two-thirds world, their character shines forth as tried and true. But the fourth type of persecution that Christians face then and they face now is physical persecution. Physical persecution. I'm not going to belabor the point, but Christians in the world today have always faced this specter. In the 1040 window today, physical suffering, imprisonment, and even death follows the footsteps of followers of Christ. In case you're wondering what the 1040 window is, it's that little band around the equator where you see all the green. That's the 1040 window. 10 degrees latitude, 40 degrees longitude. In that window around the world. In ancient Smyrna, Jesus told the church in verse 10 that they would be thrown into prison and they would be tested. And in the ancient world, prison was not for rehabilitation. It was for one thing. It was for punishment. You were held in prison until your trial if you survived the imprisonment, because the Romans didn't really care about keeping you alive if you were in prison. And if it was for a non-capital offense and you were found guilty, you were thrown into prison, and that was that. And there you would likely die. But if it was for a capital offense and you were found guilty, you were taken out of prison and immediately executed. This truth has caused one commentator to say that prison was a prelude to death in the ancient world. And oftentimes in the two-thirds world, prison is also that same thing. For it was in ancient Smyrna that the great Bishop Polycarp was murdered on his 86th birthday and martyred for the faith. He of the famous statement, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How should I turn from him who loved me at this time and was burned at the stake? Christians around the world still live in the specter of physical persecution all of their lives. In light of these two things, what should be our response to persecution? I don't want to overwhelm you this morning because there's many things we can do, but the Bible is clear in our passage that there are some things we need to do in light of the plight of our brothers and sisters. Hebrews tells us to identify with those in chains. And Jesus says the same thing in verse 10 when he simply says, do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you will have tribulation. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Identify with them. Let their chains become your chains. Let their lack of freedom become your cause for prayer. Identify with them in their willingness to do whatever it takes to identify with the living, risen Christ, the Lord Jesus. But secondly, we need to imitate their faithfulness. Jesus says, be faithful. Keep on being faithful. What will it take for you to lose your willingness to walk with Christ this morning? We were talking about it last night. I mean, you get the temperature wrong in the auditorium and people are ready to go on the off the reservation. It's amazing how little it takes. Someone not saying hello is enough for you just to leave oftentimes. It's an amazing thing. And yet the Bible says we're to be faithful, to be found faithful. And we need to imitate that faithfulness day in and day out, to be found of the Master, faithful in all things. Number three, we need to learn about them. We need to learn about them. You can't pray for someone you don't know, and unless you know someone else's heartaches, you'll never reach into that experience with them. Sometimes it's amazing as a pastor, I'll just tell you this, it's kind of an odd thing. People get mad at me because I didn't visit them in the hospital. And one of the first things I'll ask is, well, Did you tell anybody you were there? Did you call the office? And sometimes here's the answer, no. Well, why are you mad at me? I'm not clairvoyant, and I don't have ESP. So if you told no one you were in the hospital and we didn't get in the office, I don't know you're there. And you see, it's the same way with our believers around the world. If we don't know what they're enduring and what they're suffering, we can't identify with them, and we can't acknowledge them, and we can't take up their cause in prayer before the Lord. So learn about them. Today in the invitation, there are cards up here for you to take, and we'll share with you more during the invitation to covenant, to pray, to learn about where people are being persecuted. Last night, I learned about Mauritania on the west coast of Africa. One of the world's poorest nations and arguably the most hostile place in the world for the gospel. To proclaim Jesus is death in Mauritania. I had no idea. First off, I didn't even know there was a country named Mauritania. And until Kevin came along, I didn't even know there was a country named Benin. But I'm learning. Number four, look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pray for them. Hear what God is saying about them. Learning, as you learn with the ears open to the Spirit so you'll know how to pray for those that you are learning about. You know, I don't want you to get too nervous here, but Baptists, we've got to fine-tune our Holy Spirit frequency so that we can listen to the things of God as we pray for our brothers and sisters who are undergoing persecution. And number five, and this comes through on all the literature, they don't celebrate persecution, but they do celebrate Jesus in the midst of persecution. And look at why. Look at the last half of the verse on verse 11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We need to celebrate Jesus with them. You see, the first death is physical death. Human beings can cause physical death. That's the nature of persecution. But there's only one who can send the soul, the eternal spirit of a person, into eternal perdition. And that is God Himself. And that's why Jesus said, you don't fear the one who can kill your body. You fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. And what Jesus says to him, you need to understand something. You're enduring physical persecution. You may indeed endure physical death, but in me you have overcome the second death. Is that not worth celebrating? Is not Jesus worth celebrating this morning? As we stand around the room and we come to this time of invitation, it's going to be twofold. The first one is this, is if you are have never met the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to invite you to let us introduce you to Him. Or if you're looking for a church home, we would love to share with you how you can become a member of this church. Or maybe you see someone to pray for you. We will do that with you. But there's a second part of the invitation. That is down here in between these two flags of persecuting countries. On this Lord's table, there are cards of nations. And these are nations where the Christians are persecuted and the gospel is restricted. And I'm going to invite you, as you're led by the Spirit, to come and to take one of these cards. In the first service, many were taken, but there are many left. There should be, as we leave this room, there should be not a single one of these left on this table. If we're going to be obedient to the Scripture, we're to pray for those who are our brothers in chains. And then to covenant with others who are going to do this for 1 year from this day until next November, if Jesus tarries, to daily pray for that country, to pray for Christians in that country, to pray that God will do something miraculous in that nation, to push back the darkness so that the light of the gospel can take hold. And then covenant for a year to do it until next year. And if the Lord Jesus tarries, we'll do it again. And we're going to keep praying for these nations, for our believers. And beloved, I didn't say this in the first service, but this is something that better be true. We, as a nation who have experienced so much, could easily be on this list, but for the grace of God. And so while we're praying for other nations, we had better be praying for our own as well. Heavenly Father, this is your invitation to do with it as you see fit, that you would convict us of sin, of a need to repent, and of a need to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world and to identify with them and to celebrate our God. We thank you this morning that by your sovereignty, you have allowed us to experience freedom. And Father, we also thank you that in your sovereignty, you have allowed others to experience a different level of your grace. But help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, as we sing.